And our text for this morning's message, our two texts, are Deuteronomy 22, 1-4, and Matthew 7, verse 12. Deuteronomy 22, 1-4, and Matthew 7, verse 4. And when I titled the message, Love's Nitty Gritty, I immediately thought, well, maybe I need to explain that term. I guess I'm dating myself. It means kind of getting down to the where the rubber meets the road. Love's nitty gritty.
That's an old one, too.
Rubber meets the road, I'm sunk. Well, let's pray as we read and then expound upon his word. Father, we thank you that though the expressions of men and preachers and all of us come and go, your word is forever settled in heaven. And we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit who works through frail vessels of clay and is well able to teach your people to understand and to live in a way that pleases you according to your word. And so we ask that this message would accomplish that purpose. Lord, let your Spirit speak through your servant to the edification of your people and the glorification of your name. Amen. Deuteronomy 22, 1-4 says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again." And then the words of our Lord Jesus, one verse, Matthew 7, verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." A question for you as we begin. Does God care about oxen, donkeys, sheep? Does he care about animals? Well, Paul asked the Corinthians that very question. At 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, he wrote, "It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? He's saying to the Corinthians, did God write that about oxen because he's chiefly concerned about them? Well, the apostle's asking a rhetorical question. Of course, God cares for animals. Think of the ark. Think of the end of the book of Jonah, where God explains why he treated Nineveh as he did, in part because of the many cattle who were there. Think of what we read in Psalm 147, verse 9. He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. So Paul isn't saying there to the Corinthians that God couldn't care less about animals. What he's doing is applying a precept of the law of God to greater matters. In verse 10, in 1 Corinthians, he goes on, explains why he asked that rhetorical question. He says, "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written." That is the precept about oxen and sheep. "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So he's applying it to those who serve in the ministry of the gospel. Now at this point, perhaps you're thinking, what could these ancient words about straying oxen and sheep possibly have to do with us? Well, let me take just a minute or two to explain the requirement in Deuteronomy. They of course, lived in a society where flocks and herds were owned by everyone in the neighborhood. Everyone possessed these animals. In fact, they measured their wealth by them. Think of Job and how his riches are expressed in terms of how many sheep and camels he had. So watching out for the welfare of the animals of others was required not only because, as the proverb says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but also because this was one's neighbor's livelihood. This was his goods. His life depended upon his animals and his husbandry of them. Now, we're not in that same type of society, but watching out for the welfare of our neighbors is what God commands all people in all times and places. The portion in Deuteronomy about lost items doesn't need much explanation, or perhaps I should say it could be explained much more, but I'll just say, for the Christian, it's not a matter of finders or keepers and losers or weepers, but finders are returners, and losers bless and thank those returning finders. Most importantly, note how this principle in Deuteronomy and our Lord's summary of it in Matthew goes way, way beyond the idea of just do no harm. Some of the pagan philosophers have kind of arrived at that. Well, just live in such a way that you don't do any harm to anyone else. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. But God's law and Jesus' teaching about the law in Matthew goes beyond that. It's true enough. We should live in such a way as to not do harm to anyone. But Jesus is explaining the proactive side of it, the positive requirement of the law. He's saying, take the initiative and do good. Go about and find things you can do for the good. Peter, of course, walked with Jesus in Galilee for several years during our Lord's earthly ministry. And this is how, as he's preaching in the book of Acts, he describes Jesus' earthly life. He says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And think of John telling us that there were many other things Jesus did that he says the world itself couldn't even contain the books that would be written if we tried to write down everything Jesus did. So Jesus not only didn't do harm, but his whole lifestyle was one of seeking ways that he could do good. And of course, the greatest good he did for all of his people was when he gave his very life for them on the cross, taking the weight of their sin, taking the penalty of their sin, so that they could be given his righteousness, so that all the requirements of God's good and holy law could be fulfilled by his substitutionary sacrifice, as evidenced by his glorious resurrection. Now let's offer some illustrations of this. As I've said before, the best way to illustrate what the Bible is teaching is by using the Bible itself. Why? Well, as you continue in the Christian life, reading the scriptures, searching the scriptures, and meditating on the scriptures as God wants us to be doing habitually, we will better remember what we have learned if we illustrate those lessons with accounts from the Bible itself. When you hear a certain name or names, when you read again or remember a certain account, then the force of one of God's commandments, the wisdom of one of God's precepts, the righteousness of one of God's judgments will come back to your heart. You'll remember it. You say, okay, I see how this applies. For example, think of Joseph, the account of Joseph and his brothers. We know the account that Joseph, as a boy, I think of about 17, was cruelly sold into slavery by his brothers. And as we read there in Genesis, that amazing account of God's providential dealings with Joseph, it eventually comes around that Joseph, the brother they sold into slavery, becomes the very one who blesses them by saving them from the famine. And so, as Joseph himself says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God has a purpose behind the evil purposes of sinners. And so that precept that God works all things together for good, that God has a reason for the things that perplex us, is underscored and driven home to our hearts by that account of Joseph and his brothers illustrates this precept about God. Or how about David and Goliath? Who can forget that wonderful account? I'm not using the word story because it's not, let's have a little story, but it's a true account of what actually happened. David faced Goliath armed with nothing but a sling and those five smooth stones he took from the brook. So with faith and very little to work with, we can bring down giants. And so as we face the giants in our lives, as we face great obstacles, we remember the account of David and Goliath. So in other words, hear those names, those inspired accounts, and what happens? You think of the biblical principles to live by. So the biblical illustrations of biblical precepts and commandments and judgments are the best kind. So be of the Berean spirit. Our first illustration comes from the second of two trios. And I hope as I'm going along here, I'm accomplishing the secondary goal of motivating you to want to dig into the scriptures more and more. No doubt you've heard of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were thrown into the fiery furnace by the king, and a fourth one appeared in the furnace to save them. What a great illustration that is of Christ saving us. Well, let me introduce the second trio. Their names, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. And I'm going to amplify and paraphrase what we read about them in 2 Samuel chapter 17. Now it happened when David was fleeing from the rebellion of his wicked son Absalom that he came to the place of two camps. Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herds. In other words, these three men brought lots of food and provisions for David. The passage goes on to say, for David and the people who were with him, they brought these things for them to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So these three men went out of their way to do good. They sought out David and his men. They made preparation to minister to them. And our second illustration is from the New Testament, and it is that of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read for the sake of time the entire account from Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 30. But I think we can pick out at least seven distinct acts of service that the Samaritan did for the man who was attacked by robbers and left for dead. These are the seven things that the Samaritan did that I could discern from the text. First, he dressed and bandaged the man's wounds. Second, he gave him a ride, put him on his own animal, and took him to the inn, brought him to a hotel, and took care of him there. This guy's investing a lot of time and effort into doing good for a complete stranger, isn't he? He stayed with him overnight. Then he paid his hotel bill and promised to pay more to the inn, I'm calling it a hotel, to the inn owner for its services if that man who had been mugged, attacked, if he needed more, he said to the innkeeper, I'll take care of that too when I come back if there's a need. Now that's doing what we're told to do in Deuteronomy 22. That's bringing back an ox or a sheep, so to speak. That's doing for others what you would want them to do for you. Now let's make some further application. Meditation on the law. The law of God takes a bad rap because of its association with legalism. For some Christians, you just mention the law of God and instantly they flee to the idea of legalism. That is, that we can use the law to justify ourselves. Well, that's not good. Jesus certainly did not have a low view of God's law, but he said that not one jot or tittle, not one little stroke would pass away until all was accomplished. And Paul wrote this to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then, that is we Christians who live in this time of the gospel, this time of grace, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And he wrote to Timothy that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. On that great day, according to Matthew 7, verse 23, the judge will say to many, what? Depart from me, you who rejected the gospel? No. He will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So on the one hand, we affirm with all our hearts the gospel truth that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Indeed, the law is non-justifying. We're hopelessly lost if we try to use the law unlawfully and in an unlawful way for that purpose. But on the other hand, we also take all those other New Testament precepts about the law, as did the inspired psalmist when he wrote this. I have seen, this is Psalm 119, we sung from it earlier today. Psalm 119, 96 and 97. I have seen the consummation of all perfection But your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so the application is meditate on the law of God. No, don't try to imagine you're going to justify yourself by it, but yet meditate upon it and see that broadness. We were talking about that this morning in our class as we looked at the commandments and how each commandment is not just for that one singular act, but it applies in such a broad way to so much, to all of our lives. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. So that's the real situation ethics. Maybe that's another term by which I'm dating myself. The idea that, well, ethics change according to the situation. Well, the situation always is always that God's law covers every conceivable situation as we walk the narrow way of which Jesus spoke. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So as you meditate on what this means, God, I trust that God will show you how you can be a Barzillai, one of those three men that came to the aid of David and his men, or like the Good Samaritan. God will show you, as you meditate on his law, how you can act for the good of your neighbor, how you can, so to speak, pick up an ox or a donkey that's fallen down and has to be picked up, you help your neighbor. So we read, we study, we memorize, we sing, we pray through God's word. And let's make some more application, namely application against excuses. How about this excuse for not being like Jesus who went about doing good, not being like the Good Samaritan, not being like that trio of helpers of David? I don't have the time or the energy. Well, let me ask you this. Was that Samaritan traveling that road and looking for a man who had been mugged? No, this came up suddenly. It just was something that Providence put before him. So loving others in this way can be messy, can upset our apple cart, can get in the way of our well-laid plans and our schedule. It's time-consuming and it can be very frustrating. But we have a wonderful precept as we go back to 2 Corinthians where we started talking about the oxen. Paul saying that oxen are not really the central concern of the law, either in the place he was citing there or in the one we're talking about this morning. He went on in 2 Corinthians 9, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. What do you take home from that? That as you give and serve, it's almost as if God is going to look down from heaven and say, wow, there's a disciple that's taking what I've given him. He's being a good steward. He's using it. I'm going to enrich that guy more so that he can keep doing that. What a precious promise. I've heard it said you can't outgive God. So we have that promise. Second excuse, it's none of my business. Sometimes that's true. At Proverbs 26:17, we read, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. if you would ever come to our house and take in our little Pepper by the ears, you would have found out pretty quickly what that proverb means. But someone else's distress or need is not a quarrel that you're not involved in. In fact, the distress and the needs of others are our business. One of my favorite quotes from literature and has turned into cinema is from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And the character, Jacob Marley's ghost, when Scrooge tries to use that excuse, oh, well, other people's troubles aren't my business, Marley says, business. Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. So perhaps a good answer to those who would ask Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? Here's what I think is a good answer to Cain or others who would ask that question. Well, ultimately, God is your brother's keeper, but God allows you and me the privilege of sharing with him in the work of doing the keeping. One more excuse, briefly. You might say, well, this person's a stranger to me. Look again at our text in Deuteronomy, verse 2. If your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him. So, according to God, that's no excuse. So, getting back to how Paul reasoned about the law as we come to a close here. If God makes provision for oxen, Paul reasons, how much more the man? How much more is God concerned about making provision for his sons and daughters? Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so I'll close with these final points of application. One, love the lost. Love those who are lost. Think of them as your business. Paul and his fellow Israelites, what did he say about them? I could wish that I myself would be cut off from Christ for their sake. Second, make provision like Barzillai and his companions did for supplying what others need. Let it be part of your budget, part of your plans that you have something to supply for others. That's why we have the Deacon's Fund, which I'm not going to forget to collect this morning. So that as a church, we can plan to have, can make provision for sharing with others. And finally, don't wait for opportunities to come. Be a do-gooding entrepreneur, so to speak. Some Christians approach evangelism like this. Well, this person's house is on fire and they're up in their bedroom asleep. Okay, I'll just kind of stand by, and if they wake up, I'll yell out to them. No, be proactive and do what you would want someone to do to you if your house was on fire. Maybe beat down the door, whatever it takes. Well, picking up oxen that have fallen under their loads is not easy. And the things that we do that pictures in a figurative way for us is not easy. But we can indeed do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your law by which we can never be justified, but which teaches us precisely what it means to love our neighbors. It shows us the breadth of what you require of us and how it applies to every nook and cranny of our lives. And so, Lord, as we look at just this one area of doing good unto others, we pray that you would give us even imaginative hearts that can think of ways that we might be proactive and go and do good for others. We thank you for your promise that you will enrich us to do that very thing. Lord, let our eyes be open to see the needs all around us, and by your grace and the power you supply, to seek to meet those needs and thus bear witness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.